I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And before we begin, I'd like to read a quote from John Stott, who writes, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. But our Christianity is flabby, anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion." We come to the church at Laodicea, and this church is in regard to lukewarm. They are the rich church. They're wealthy. We'll talk about their wealth a little bit, but they are lukewarm. They thought that they are rich and wealthy and have no need of anything, and yet Christ says, "You do not know that you are in need. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Of the seven churches that we've been studying, Laodicea, I believe, is the only church without any commendation at all. You could say Sardis didn't have much of a commendation, but I believe it had one. And this letter contains the most scathing rebuke to all the seven churches. The two most difficult groups to reach are, number one, indifferent and callous believers who are insensitive to the things of God, and two, to unbelievers who have made a false profession of faith and are in the church. While I believe this letter is primarily addressed to the first group, believers who are lukewarm, and by the way, had an opportunity to listen to John Ward on this passage, and that's exactly how he takes it. It's really being spoken to believers, lukewarm believers, as bad as this is. But there's a second group that it certainly would apply to, and it is easily applied to this second group of unbelievers who make a false profession. I believe this, that a lukewarm church presents a comfortable atmosphere for this second group of false professing believers. There's no challenge to them anyway. And it is virtually impossible to tell the difference between the two groups. And that's what we have here before us, the rich but lukewarm church. I already know that we're not going to cover the whole thing. We're going to get to verse 19, and then next week we'll pick it up, and then I want to do an overview, a summary of all of the churches and what we can learn from that, because in all reality, that is the last time we will hear about the church on earth in the book of Revelation until we get into chapter 19. Well, we will talk about the church, but the church in heaven, but the church on earth is what we have here. And I really have come to believe that of all the great passages that we can be ministered to as a church, there is none so powerful as the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And it's really unheard of. It just is not preached anymore. So let's just turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 3. And I'm just going to read verses 14 through 19. And if you say, "Well, I'm waiting for you to talk about the verses after that," well, you'll just have to come back. We read, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning," or I would translate it, "the originator of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish," and this is the idea that, "I wish it were so. I wish it could happen." It's one of those ones that will not happen, but it's, would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or you very easily could put in there, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of and have need of nothing. And you do not know. They don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, the older we get, the older I get, the older we get in the Lord, the stronger these challenges are. And then to think about the challenges that we've been hearing for months about the churches. And Lord, what we are supposed to do as dedicated Christians is we are to look at every text and we are to look at our own hearts and we are to put those two together. We do not look at the text in order to just see the lives of others or churches or whatever. Now, we can and we do make connections, but ultimately, it's for our own lives, that we don't build our lives on sand, but we build our lives on rocky ground. Lord, the truth is that every believer here, Lord, could probably in one sense or another say, yes, I need to be more on fire for the Lord. And if, Father, could be true that either someone here or someone listening, Father, through the radio, may have made a false profession just for one reason or another, but needs to truly come to Christ. Lord, I can't think of a more penetrating or powerful sermon than this. And I ask you to be the teacher through your Holy Spirit and guard my lips from error. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I first want to talk about Laodicea, because as we find out about Laodicea, we find out that many of his analogies are taken from that city. So it's important for us to do that. So first of all, we want to look at the city of Laodicea. Now, its location, well, first of all, it's located in the Lycus Valley. It's about 40 miles south of Philadelphia, the last church we looked at. And it's about 100 miles south of Ephesus in Asia Minor. So we're looking here. So, and this was kind of the mail route, if you will, beginning with Ephesus and working all the way around Pergamum to Thyatira, down to Philadelphia. And here's the last church, the seventh, Laodicea. Now, there are two cities that are near them, and these cities had churches in them. They are Hierapolis and Colossae. So they are in the Lycus Valley. And this is going to come into play. We're going to see how these two cities come into play, as well as some of the rivers that are there. Hierapolis is about 6 miles north, and Colossae is about 10 miles east. So really not that far. Now, Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II in about 260 to 250 BC, and he named it after his wife, Laodike. And so the name Laodicea has been given. Now, what about the city? Well, it was really an affluent city. It was really a major city, especially when Rome took over, because the only thing that they were missing was protection. They were along a major highway, but they weren't a major military defense because they had a problem with water. Water had to be piped in. All the enemy would have to do is shut off the water, and the war is over. So they became more of an affluent and wealthy city, a political city, if you will. Someone even said a city that was well accustomed to compromise. We find out that it had an industry, several of the industries there. One was it had a wealthy banking operations going on there. In fact, Cicero writes about it, and he even writes about where he cashed one of his notes there. You imagine it was also buying gold as well. Now, in AD 60, there was an earthquake, a lot of earthquakes over there, and you still have a lot of earthquakes going on. It destroyed the city. But they were so wealthy that they didn't take anything from Rome. The citizens themselves rebuilt the entire city from their own revenue. So this gives you the idea of the affluence. One of the things that helped their affluence besides the bank was the fact that they were known for its soft and glossy black wool. This would have made luxurious clothing, expensive clothing, and also carpets were woven out of that. They also had a renowned school of medicine. And at this place of medicine, they developed a salve, an eye salve. It's called a Phrygian powder. It was like into a glue, and it was able to cure some eye diseases. So it was very well known. You can imagine being along a major road, all of these things going on, made it very wealthy. But as I said before, the problem that they had was with the water. Now, they could have shipped it in from Hierapolis. They could have shipped it in from Colossae. They could have had a duct in there. We don't know for sure if they got it from those two towns or if they got it somewhere closer, but they had to bring in their own water. Now, here's the thing. Hierapolis, by the way, here's a picture of a theater that was there, and here from this place, Laodicea, you can actually see Hierapolis. So that's how close it was. But they made these water ducts, aqueducts, and they had the water flow through there about 5 miles. Now, Hierapolis was known for its pools and its thermos, kind of like Thermopolis. Colossae was known for its cold, crystal clear water. But Laodicea had a problem. By the time that they brought in the water through these aqueducts, the water had become tepid. It had become warm. And not only that, but it was calcified. In fact, when they made these aqueducts, they made them with collars and sleeves so that they quite often would get in there and repair it and clean out the calcium. Needless to say, when you drank the water at Laodicea, your first initial knee-jerk reaction was to spit it out. Sound familiar? And it is these analogies that the Lord is going to use. Here's a picture of one place of the water and the calcium that had built up over the years. And so this is what we have there. It is interesting in archaeology, they did find a place where there was both a menorah and a cross. Now, I don't really know of an explanation of that, other than that maybe that there were some Jews there, which we know of, that had become Christians. Or we had Christians who took a picture of a menorah and placed a cross over it. But either way, we know that there was some movement there, either of Judaism and also Christianity. But when there's Judaism in those days, it's usually aggression and persecution. But you know what? They seemed to blend in real well. They seemed to be very compromising and apathetic, and everything seemed to go well. Now, the god there in their religion was Main. That's not men. That's Main in the Greek. Main Karu. This was their chief god in the center of the religion. And he was the moon god. In fact, we see the Greek word Mainos in the New Testament for a moon. And so he was the moon god. But he was connected in one way with the medical school, because he was known as both a healer and a savior. As the moon god, he was associated with fertility, but also the underworld and the protection of tombs. Later, Asclepius was combined in that worship, and we talked about him in the other churches. You can see the snake wrapped around, which has become the icon for medicine. We do see a little bit of mention of Laodicea in the New Testament, and it primarily comes from the book of Colossians, which not that long ago we finished up and we talked about Colossae. So if you would, for just a moment or two, let's go back to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So at this point, we do not think that Paul had gone there at all, but he knew about these, and he probably knew about these from Epaphras. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, talking about the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now that is Colossae. But he says this, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So we sort of believe that Epaphras had started these churches in these areas and probably started it in also Laodicea. In fact, in talking about him, it says, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those," that's Colossae, "and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." And then one of the interesting things is at the very end of Colossians, do you remember when he talks about another letter? First he says, when this letter, the Colossian letter, this is in chapter 4, verse 16, "When this letter, the Colossian letter, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." They read this letter. I do believe that they probably struggled with the same bombardment of false teaching. Although you get the impression that they dealt with it in a completely different way than the other churches in Colossae. And he says, "And for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Some say this was a letter to Laodicea. Others say this is the letter to the Ephesians that has made its way to Laodicea. But anyway, they were together and there was a thriving Christian community. Now, as we read verse 14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write," and the angel, of course, would be the spiritual leader or leaders. This is what they were to write. And we move right to the characterization of Christ. In every letter, Christ characterized himself with certain attributes that applied to their particular situation. Here, he begins with the Amen. Now, it's interesting that where we get the word amen, amen is a transliteration right from the Greek, amen, which is a transliteration right from the Hebrew. So when you say amen, you're actually saying a Hebrew word. What does it mean? Well, what it means is firmness or certainty. So when someone is hearing a sermon and they hear a truth, they say, "Amen, that's true. I agree with that. That's absolutely true in the Bible." Well, we see this word used several times. How about in the New Testament, when Jesus is telling something of absolute certainty, he will say, "Amen, amen," or "truly, truly," or "verily, verily." It's with all certainty. It means, "let it be so," or "it's true indeed." Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, John 14:6. But he's also the Lord of truth. In other words, if you ask yourself, where does truth come from? It comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from man trying to figure it out. And by the way, what man has figured out is that there are no absolute truths. And he will tell you that absolutely. That's what man has figured out. But he has not figured out that truth comes from the Lord, from himself, from his character, from his word, and it's unchangeable and there's no contradiction in it. He is the Lord of truth. And in Isaiah 65, 16, I will ask you to turn there quickly. In Isaiah 65, 16, we get this idea. Isaiah 65, 16 says, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth." One version says, "will be blessed by the Amen." "And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth," or by the Amen. So as we look at this passage here, he is claiming to be the Amen. It's a claim for deity, but it's much more than that. And I seem to think that there's no wasted word of God. He is making some application to Laodicea. Laodicea, where they have the moon god, Main. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is saying he's not the main god. Jesus is the Amen. He's the one of absolute truth. He is the true Savior, not this god Main, not Asclepius, where they have snakes in the temple, and if you have a problem, you go there at night and they crawl all over you. Isn't it interesting when someone rejects the Lord of truth of what they fall into and the absurdity of it? But I also think he is the Amen, verily, verily, when he talks about these churches. Again, I can't get it out of my mind, hearing a minister saying, we need a new Jesus in our pulpits. No, we need the true Jesus, the Amen in our pulpits. And the assessment that he makes, truly, truly, these are the assessments that we as the church today need to apply to ourselves. And it would even include, God forbid, but it would even include the lukewarm church before us. He claims to be faithful and true in this here, the faithful and true witness. So not only are his words the words of certain truth, but his attributes, who he is, that's truth. And his deeds are certain. And one of the areas that I see this is that he's the true witness when he came and died on the cross. He is God and now man, the perfect mediator. So he's the true witness, the true mediator. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the true witness. There's no other way of salvation. But you know where else he's true and faithful? By the way, this is a great attribute of Yahweh through the Old Testament, where it says, know therefore that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful Elohim, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his covenants. He is a faithful God in all of his promises. All the promises of the New Testament, all the promises here to the churches, he is faithful. But he's also faithful to his judgments, lest he not be faithful. And I think of in 2 Thessalonians, and you don't have the turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 talks to these early believers, these new believers, about a promise. He says, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In other words, all of the promises that are there will be taken care of, and that will be your relief. But then he says in verses 9 and 10 in the same chapter about those who have brought the affliction on, those who are unbelievers. He said, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So he's faithful to his promises. Praise God and cling to them, dear child of God. But he is also faithful to his judgments. Well, next we move to this other term where it says the beginning of the creation of God. And there are a number of versions that translate it this way, including the NASB. It could seem to give the impression that if he's the beginning of the creation of God, then he's the first created being. And if he's the first created being, he's not God. And if he's not God, then he can't be the perfect mediator between God and man. But that's not true, and that's not exactly what we see here. Now, the Greek word for beginning is arche. And it, in many instances, it does mean beginning, but it also means origin or ruler or source or originator or first cause. And that's how we are to take it, because of knowing the context of the Bible. He is the originator, as the NET says. In Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 21, it uses the word to say, far above all rule, arche, far above, or archoi, the plural, far above all rule, not beginning, rule, it also means rule. Or how about in Romans chapter 3, when it says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, authorities, rulers, same word, archoi. Doesn't always mean beginning. And it certainly can mean beginning. I was just telling our baptism class this morning, you do not look at the difficult, complex verses to understand doctrine. You look at the simple verses that give you the simple truth, and then you understand the complex from there. Well, what is the simple truth? Well, turn with me to John chapter 1. And by the way, we have religions and cults out there that use this very verse to prove that Jesus is not God. What a dangerous thing. You know, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about who Christ really is. What a dangerous thing to go out and aggressively promote that Jesus is not God, that He is not Lord. But in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning, which is the word arche there, but it doesn't say Christ was the beginning. It says, in the beginning. It's as far back as we can go. The book of Genesis doesn't go back any further. It says, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. But in the beginning was the Word. You could just stop right there and say, you know what? That phrase alone proves that Jesus was not created. He was already there existing while it began. But there's more. And the Word was with God. So He was in fellowship with God. And what was His time frame since the beginning? And the Word was God. There it is, plain and simple. The Word in this verse here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:14. It says, He was in the beginning with God. So it's saying that He is the eternal Son of God. Now, what about for creation? Well, look at this, and let's think about this. You know, atheists and agnostics always want to talk about logic. Let's talk logic this morning. All things, not some things, all things came into being through Him. Let me stop right there. You know what that just means in plain language? That everything that was created, He created. Therefore, He didn't create Himself. You can't create yourself. If you create yourself, you are and are not at the same time. That's a terrible contradiction. But just in case you don't believe that, enough was there. John is led under the Holy Spirit to say this, and apart from Him, nothing, no thing came into being that has come into being. Well, what about Jesus Christ? They say He came into being. Now, how can He come into being when it says He brought all things into being? Well, they say, it just doesn't mean that. No, to you, or you're saying it doesn't mean that. That's exactly what it means, and it can mean nothing else. Let's use a little reason and logic. Now, what's interesting is that while Jesus says this about Himself, you remember what was going on in Colossae at the time, and you remember how Paul had to painstakingly prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He was deity? And in Colossians 1, verse 15, he says, He is the image of the invisible God. You and I are created in the image. Jesus Christ is the image. We're actually created in His image. The firstborn of all creation, and we've gone through there, prototokos doesn't always mean the oldest. It means the one to whom all inheritance goes to. And we've proved that. And then again he says, for by Him all things were created. Where? Where were they? What do you mean by all things? Come on. There's no loophole here. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I love Scripture. If you understand that in its simple meaning, that's a done deal. There's no argument. And so when he says, when Jesus Christ says he is the beginning of the creation of God, he has to mean he is the originator. By the way, did you notice that there in Colossians? It says that all things were created through him and for him. You know, a lot of times we like to picture it that the Father, you know, is the supervisor and the Son is the laborer. Well, the truth of the matter is that there was a co-creation and there was a co-supervising. All things were created through him, labor, and for him. He was the supervisor. We see that there. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to say. And you know, as you're thinking about all of this, this was probably some of the false teaching that was going on in that area. Well, it doesn't take very long then to go into the criticism of this church. In fact, that's all there is criticism. There is no condemnation. I'm sorry, commendation. There is condemnation, but no commendation. They were not commended. We see the criticism of the church in verses 15 through 17. And this is so important that we get this. Let's go through this. In verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. Well, he does mention deeds, so in some sense we are to think of the deeds. And as he's thinking of this church, he's thinking of what they're doing. What they're doing is neither hot, not being on fire for the Lord, not fervor, neither is it cold. Neither is it, you would say, that they're doing nothing. But what they are doing is next to nothing. It's lukewarm. But I think you have to go deeper. Why do you have lukewarm works? Because you have a lukewarm heart. You have a lukewarm spirituality. And as it talks about here, first of all, the word cold, you are neither cold nor hot. I really do believe it refers more to one's nature than deeds. And I think when he talks about cold, I think he is talking about a bold-faced rejection of Christ. That's what I think he is talking about. So they're not that. But what about the word hot? Zestos. Boiling hot. Zealous. On fire for the Lord. Well, they're not that either. And you know, as we think about this morning, the truth of the matter is, if I said we have two categories here, I'd like you to come up and on a chalkboard and put a mark where you think you are. One category is hot, absolute, dedicated, on fire for the Lord Christian. And over here you have a cold rejector. And inevitably, the truth of the matter is, every one of us would come up and we'd look at the hot, completely on fire for the Lord. We'd say, well, I'm not completely on fire for the Lord. And then you'd go to the other side of the category and you'd say, well, I'm not cold either. I am somewhere in the middle. And that's called lukewarm. And I do understand, and we have a lot of commentaries that see this as talking about a church that is made up of false professors, believers who don't know Christ. And I believe that. But I also believe that there's a group here that's talking about Christians. In fact, he's going to say in verse 19, which is a very Christian verse, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And I would not want us to make the mistake here this morning of saying, oh, this is only talking about unbelievers who go to a church, but they just profess to know Christ. And I believe that exists. So I'm okay. Because I'm a believer. And I can't be lukewarm. Because it's only referring to an unbeliever. No. We can be lukewarm as believers. But here's the problem. The problem is you can't tell the difference between a lukewarm Christian and a professor, a false professor of Christ. There's nothing going on more for this lukewarm Christian than there is for this dead, spiritually unbeliever. And that is the problem. And we're going to see what the Lord thinks about that here shortly. And then he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. I think this is hyperbole. I think this is scathing hyperbole. By the way, when it says, I wish, it's the idea that this can't happen, but I wish this could happen. You know, it's like when the Apostle Paul said, I wish those false teachers would go ahead and emasculate themselves. It's not going to happen, but I wish it could. That's the same idea. I wish you were either cold or hot. Why? Because you know what? At least the cold-faced, rejecting unbeliever has taken a stand. And the on-fire Christian has taken a stand. But the lukewarm Christian, if he does take a stand, it's not much of a stand. Not much of a stand at all. These believers, which I believe that we're talking about here, they were indistinguishable. You couldn't distinguish them from the unbelievers, but you couldn't distinguish them with the on fire believers. And so it's Jesus that says they are lukewarm. That's the third category that he gives, verse 16. So, all right, here's the consequence of it. Because you are lukewarm and neither are hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I think this is an analogy to the water that we talked about here. But then after we get past the analogy, what a scathing rebuke. And as we said before, the waters at Hierapolis were, you know, very medicinal. You, the fountain of youth, you go in there and you feel better. And there were hot waters and they had a purpose and they were good. And then you have the cold, clear waters of Colossae. That's what you need when you drink a cold drink on a hot day. And I am one who cannot drink a lukewarm soda or water. I mean, I can, but I'm gagging it down. I gotta have ice. It's gotta be cold. You know, the one good thing about the cold temperature is that if you leave your water outside, your water bottle, it freezes. Now, you can't drink it right away, but when it starts to melt, man, I'm enjoying this. Look at that big old ice cube in that bottle. I enjoy that. And there are many people that way with a hot drink, a hot tea, hot coffee. And, you know, when you're in a restaurant or at a men's fellowship somewhere, it's getting lukewarm. Miss, could you fill it up with some more coffee, make that hot? So this church was neither hot nor cold. It was useless. It was ineffective. They were lukewarm. Now, there's a couple of definitions here for this word. It's the Greek word kilaros, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means tepid, or here's a good word, warmish. It's warmish. How's your coffee? It's warmish. Or it's slightly worn. But here's some other synonyms. Apathetic. Unenthusiastic. Half-hearted. Indifferent. Uninterested. Unconcerned. And this is who they were spiritually. And it seems like this is who they were spiritually all the time. Now, what would you be apathetic about, or what were they apathetic about? Well, I think they were apathetic towards spiritual things of the Lord. A Christian being apathetic. Well, you know, we like the people, we like the fellowships, we like the food. But it's not about spiritual things with them. In fact, when spiritual things begin to be brought up, then they're out. They're not involved. And they're unenthusiastic about spiritual conversation, half-hearted. I had to laugh. John Ward mentioned that, you know, sometimes we get together as Christians and we have fellowship and we have food. And you know what? None of us talked about the Lord. And he said, what did you talk about? He said, Alabama football. Which is not wrong. But if that's all we talk about, or hunting. I know you ladies talk about hunting all the time, and it's about time that you be ministered to. Kidding. But we all have things, and just the simple mundane things of life are good. We need to be interested in those things. But you know, our conversation eventually needs to get around spiritual things. That's who we are, I thought. Warren Wiersbe said that when he gets together with some Christians, he has to backslide in order to have a conversation with them. You know, there's no spiritual content there. And that's from being lukewarm. It's from being unenthusiastic, apathetic. Or how about this? Half-hearted in an attempt at spiritual ministry. Believe me, if you want to come and minister and shovel snow during these winter weathers, that will be a ministry to me. But spiritual ministry, meaning things that are spiritual. You know, we're not just a Rotary Club here. We're about spiritual things. But the lukewarm, nah, they're indifferent. Middle of the roaders. Or how about indifferent towards spiritual growth at all? Are you concerned about edification? Do you come for your own edification? You should. And then do you care about the edification about the person beside you? That's what on fire Christians do. That's what they're about. And sometimes we aren't. Or how about uninterested in talking about the Lord? We're just not interested in evangelism. And this was one of the things that S. Lewis Johnson talked about, that, you know, here are these people that supposedly are evangelical, hold to the evangelical fundamentals of what a true Christian is, but they're not evangelistic. They don't go out and share the gospel. Or unconcerned about meeting spiritual needs of others. Yes, we need to meet all needs, but we need to be concerned about these. What do you call a church that is like that? You call it lukewarm. What kind of response does the Lord have to a lukewarm church? He says this, I will spit you out of my mouth. And you're thinking of those waters now. You're tasting that water. It's terrible. It's terrible water. And immediately you get it out of your mouth. You spit it out. And that's how he feels about the lukewarm church. You know, you could also say there are usages of this verse that talk about vomiting. In the sense that a lukewarm church is nauseating to the Lord. You know, with all of the other churches and all of the other things, I mean, there was strict talk in most of them, unless it was Philadelphia or Smyrna. There was strict talk to them. There was even rebuke. But there was always a chance, and there was always, there was always hope. But not one of them did you hear, you nauseate me. You nauseate me. And I don't know about you, but that is perhaps for me one of the worst things that could happen to you, to be sick and vomit. It's probably a terrible subject to talk about in such a frank way, but I don't know about you, but it's like you fight it. I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to get violently sick. You fight it until you can't fight it anymore, and then it just explodes. And that's the picture we have here with a lukewarm church. So let's talk about as Christians. If we're lukewarm, we are believers and we're lukewarm. Well, we're not as on fire as we should be, but we're kind of lukewarm. But, you know, it's okay with the Lord. No, it's not. And you know what? What I appreciated about listening to John Ward all the time, but especially in this sermon, he says we all struggle with it. And I've always felt that way. I always felt that way, that when we come to these things, we should never say, well, we are above it. If you're saying that, you know what? You probably are lukewarm. You've convinced yourself that you're fine. You have need of nothing. When the Lord says, no, you're wretched. You're poor. You're naked. You're blind. We ought to be putting this into some sort of application for ourselves. Are you always on fire for the Lord? You know, these areas. Now, let me say this. It does, when it says he's going to spew you out of his mouth, it does not mean that believers in Laodicea would lose their salvation. That is not taught in Scripture either. You can't take a verse like this and then turn it into a doctrine. But it does mean this, that the Lord has a visceral response to lukewarm Christians because they have no testimony, no example, no message, no conviction, no usefulness. On the other hand, those in the church with a false profession of faith were never believers in the first place. And so they're very comfortable there. And as you read John MacArthur's Christ Call to Reform the Church. His newest book about the seven churches, which is really the same as his sermons. The diagnosis is that is really the temperature of the church today at large. And so if it's not here at Grace Bible, then it means that we're resisting it and that we are unlike the other churches. And I do think we are. But I think we always need to apply it quickly. Verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. There it is. That is a terrible phrase. That is a phrase that you should never say as a Christian. I have need of nothing. I'm self-sufficient. Watch this. He says, and you do not know. You're walking around like you're spiritual, but you have no clue how God sees you. That you are wretched, that you are miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind, and you are naked. So while they were rich in material possessions, and one of the things that perhaps I'm not bringing out enough, but is the idea that they were affluent church. One could make a connection of affluence could very easily lead you to apathy. Because you could take care of it yourself. You have someone like a Pastor Chewy who has nothing and is praying for it. But you go over there, and you know, when you go on a mission trip to some of these third world countries, immediately you recognize they have nothing, and we're rich. But they have nothing, but they love the Lord over there. And we have everything. But I'm not sure if I want to, you know, go to a Bible study. You know, I've got it right here on my phone, if I wanted to. We're rich, but we're lukewarm. So you can really make an argument sometime, not always. I knew some wealthy people that were very spiritual. While they were rich in material possessions, they were in reality poor spiritually. They had nothing going on spiritually. While they thought they were spiritual, they were wretched, sinners. While they were joyous in the world. I mean, you go to the church and it's a happy celebration. Wasn't that wonderful? Well, what did they say? How did they talk about the Lord? Was the gospel message? You know, in some instances, I am disappointed in some of the evangelical movies that come out. Because the gospel is not given in a clear message. Oh, but it was a wonderful story. We're not into stories. We of all people are not into myths and fables and stories. We are into the absolute truth and the gospel because people are dying and going to hell. But who cares? Who cares? We got everything we need. We have no need of nothing. While they boasted of being sufficient in themselves, they were in reality bankrupt of the sufficiency in Christ. I hope as we grow and mature, the more we do, the more we see we can't do it in and of ourselves. Sorry about that. In and of ourselves. We can't, you know, the Lord says, from apart from me, you could do nothing. But let me try, Jesus. Let me try. Let me be big, Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so every moment ought to be a moment of dependence upon Him. You know, we're running out of time and we're going to have to pick this up, but here's an application. You know, I understand, you know, what a great place to grow up in America and opportunity for employment. And we can make our way and we can become quite economically stable. But do you do that or does the Lord do that? In other words, was an opportunity opened up? And let me ask you something. Did you pray first? Did you pray? You probably prayed, oh Lord, please give me this job. Please give me this job. If you prayed, which you would do if you're spiritual. If you didn't even pray, then let's not even talk about this. But if you prayed, Lord, give me this job, and the Lord gave you the job, where is the self-independence? The Lord gave it to you. But you don't know. I worked faithfully every day. Oh, you mean the Lord gave you health? The Lord gave you strength? There are some people who don't have health and strength, but He was able to do it. And don't get me wrong, there is value in that. I am not devaluing that. But what I'm saying is, as Christians, we ought to be saying, yes, I was able to do it, but I was able to do it through the strength of the Lord, and I give Him all. You don't come and say, I have need of nothing. I have everything I need because I provided it. You know, all of these things are, I think, things of sometimes Christian America, but they aren't Christian biblical. And that's why we go through the scriptures, so that we see these things, so that it does something to us. You know, in any area, whatever it is. I mean, even if you enjoy the outdoors, you know, or great outdoorsmen. Well, that's great, but who gives you the strength to do that? Who gives you the weather to do that sometimes? You know, whatever we do, it's by the Lord. The joy of the Lord. Who gives you the joy of the Lord? I'm not talking about the joy of your team winning the Super Bowl. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord. Just, man, I don't know why I'm happy. I'm happy in the Lord, spiritually blessed. Jesus said, you're poor. He said, you're blind. And he said, you're naked. Well, we'll pick this up from this next verse. It's got some good verses ahead. But here's something I want to read. A couple of quotes I have that I really think we need to at least listen to them before we leave. John Wolver writes in his commentary, some people may display a mild interest in the things of God at one time. They may be professing Christians who attend church, but whose attitudes and actions raise questions concerning the reality of their spiritual life. They have been touched by the gospel, but it is not clear whether they really belong to Christ. Such was the case of the church at Laodicea. This was the reason for Christ's sharp word of rebuke. The church could not be classified with the worldly who were cold or totally unconcerned about the things of Christ. And it certainly could not be classified with those who were on fire in their testimony for the Lord. This intermediate state of being lukewarm is the reason that Christ cannot bear their taste in his mouth. There is something about lukewarmness that is utterly obnoxious to God. Another comment, though lukewarmness should never exist in those who have believed in Christ, Christians are sometimes indistinguishable from those who are merely making an idle profession. You know, as I think about this and I think about the church, churches have become pulpits for political issues. What does that matter? The hand of the Lord, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. It doesn't matter about politics. Or they become recently pulpits of cultural issues. And then those cultural issues are combined with the gospel. No, it's not. Or pulpits have become a place of high emotions. That's what we're out to get. Did you enjoy going to Super Bowl? Well, come to our church. You're going to enjoy that even better. You know, just the other day, there was a conference out, and of course, Benny Hinn was there, and you know what Benny Hinn does and all of that, and of course, there was also some other Christians there that shouldn't have been there. Why would you speak there? And here's Benny Hinn going... He's going, we need the fire of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give the fire to you. I'm going to count to three. I want you to count with me. And then I want you all to yell and shout, fire. And so he gets them to all go, one, the whole crowd, whole stadium, one, two, three, and then fire. And you look and, you know, no one fell at that moment. So... fire it up again and fire it up again, and then people begin to fall over. Is that what it means to be on fire for the Lord? These pulpits of emotional highs or pulpits of insignificant ticklings rather than a pulpit for the Word of God? I'll close with this statement. A lot more to say. We'll pick it up next week. Who is the hardest person to reach with the gospel, John MacArthur says? Is it the atheist? It's by no means easy to preach the gospel to someone who rejects the existence of God along with his moral law, his sovereignty over his creation, and his authority to punish sin. convincing the atheist that there is a God and that his law applies to him is definitely an uphill battle. Perhaps it's the zealous religionist, someone steeped in a false teaching, trained in the apologetics of his or her faith, and prepared to debate and defend against the truth of the gospel. Did you catch that? To debate and defend against the truth of the gospel. It's extremely difficult to penetrate decades of false religion and shine the light of God's truth into a heart devoted to spiritual darkness. Or maybe the postmodern agnostic is the most difficult opponent of the gospel, with a skewed worldview that rejects the very notion of fixed, objective, authoritative, knowable truth. There is hardly enough common philosophical ground to even begin a conversation. Gospel opportunities are few and far between with such staunch opponents of absolute truth. However, one type of unbeliever is harder to reach with the gospel than others. Worse than any outspoken, overt rejecter of God's word is the self-righteous hypocrite who believes he doesn't need the gospel. He thinks that by his religion or morality, he's on God's good side. Nothing is more spiritually deadly than false assurance of salvation. And that's not to bring a lack of assurance of salvation, but it's to call our recognition to where we are today. I think the church at large is lukewarm. I think you can't tell the difference between who's saved and who's not, who's a believer and who is. And so I think it's very dangerous ground. But I even think for us as believers who would say we are believers and we're trying to walk and we're trying to grow with the Lord, guess where lukewarmness starts? Not by waking up one day and say, hey, let's give lukewarmness a try. It begins by little steps downward, little compromises, little unconcerns, little apathies, and that's what we want to guard on so that we don't make our gracious Savior nauseous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my own lukewarmness at times. I know, I'm sure that the congregation feels the same way, Lord. We know that we don't love you with that ultimate love. We've already been past the Church of Ephesus, and we know that we are not always on fire, nor would we always be described as on fire for you. But Lord, we recognize that that's who we ought to be. We recognize that's what a true believer is. We recognize that that's what you would want from us. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us. This is why this letter was written, so that believers of all churches would do introspection and ask for your help. And Lord, we'll just thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.